Okay, it's time to get started tonight, a little bit after 7 o'clock. Thank you for being here for our Bible study. We continue our walk through the first 8 chapters of Romans. Tonight we will be finishing chapter 3 and working as deeply as we can through chapter 4. Mile 3 and mile 4, we're doing an 8-mile journey. This is an evangelism presentation that you can give to someone or go through with them that sets up what the book of Romans is about, and then start sort of walking in through mile by mile these first 8 chapters. And if you can go through this process emotionally and really give yourself over to God while you're doing it, you'll find out who you are, which is kind of where we are right now. We're in mile 3. We're finding out that of our own, volition? I think there's an R in there. We're not all that fancy. We're not worthy of much on our own. But we're right at that point. Last half of chapter 3, where once we recognize with humility how lowly we are without God, we make this turn. We look to God and we seek for help. And so that's what we're doing. I do have some extra copies of tonight's lesson. If you'd like that, I can get some folks to hand that out for you. Look, they're popping right up to help. And between Bruce and Christine there, we'll get those handed out. So mile 3 is where you need to be. Whether or not you have your book, you definitely want that Bible open to Romans 3. And we'll look at it together. Let's give glory to God as we begin. Our great Father in heaven, we are here because of you. We exist because of you. We have a sense of eternity and faith because of you. We have hope and peace because of the offering of your Son and his relevance in our lives. And you've given us peace and safety and a place to meet. You've just done everything for us, God. It is our honor, our privilege, really, to take any amount of time and just take it from the world, bring it together with God's people and offer it back to you. Father, that's what tonight's service is for us, time set aside just for you. So, Father, please receive our offering of worship and please, God, fill our hearts with your wisdom and your guidance and your strength. And, Father, we need you to uphold us every day. We pray these things in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. All right. So here's how we begin. Romans 1, there's sin out there. Romans 2, there's probably sin even amongst those who judge the other world as sinful, the world around them is sinful. And so that brings us to Romans 3. What's the big idea of the first portion of Romans 3? Yeah, nobody's out of this thing. Nobody gets out of this thing alive without God doing something. Not anyone, not a Jew, not a Gentile. And so let's just look at a couple of questions. You've got it right there on your sheet. A great place to read would be right there in verse 9, Romans 3 and verse 9. Jews and Greeks are all under sin, verse 9. He goes on to say, none righteous, none who seek. And he talks about the sin around us. And then it really culminates there in verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So here's question 1, and we looked at this one last time, so we'll do it very briefly tonight. What does it mean to say both Jews and Gentiles are under sin? And what did the Old Testament quotes add to the conversation? What's our quick answer for that? Jews and Gentiles under sin. Okay, nobody is worthy of heaven of their own accord. What about nationally? Are there some nationalities that are just better than others? Are there some with just special laws that get them in? No, there's no heritage argument, no law argument, no race argument. Everyone's under sin. Anybody else on that? Question 1? Okay. You know, some lessons are just timeless, and I will try not to get off on this tangent here, but when the Jew and the Gentile both realized that they were equally unworthy of blessings, and they both needed God exactly the same, it would naturally bring them together. We're both without favor, and we both need God. And we could use a lot of that recognition today. So that's why he says Jews and Greeks or and Gentiles. Now look at the other verse that you know really well, Romans 3:23. Everybody knows this verse. We've quoted it many times. Is there a certain amount of good works you can do so that this verse no longer applies to you? Seriously? What if I go to church like, I'm going to use like because I have 2 teenagers, like all the time? What if I read my Bible every day? Why can't I at some point just be a good enough person that God will accept me for who I am? Why not?
Our works do not save us.
Okay,
It works.
Aren't going to save us. And even if you had 1,000 good works, you're still going to have a few not so good ones. You see how this text is worded? I think sometimes we overlook this little detail at the end. It's not just all have sinned. It's God is glorious. Sinlessness is glory. All men have fallen short of the glory of God. You can be a great person, but you're not the glory of God. You can do a ton of good works, but you'll never be as glorious as God's position of sinlessness is. And so, sure, the answer, of course, is no, we never can. And you go back to 3:9, how everybody's trapped under that. I'm not righteous. I can't save myself. My works alone will not save me. God will direct my steps. Now, maybe the Jew needed that message a little bit more than the Greek. But, you know, the Greek had their law of conscience. You know, the Gentiles in that day reminded me of, like, every guy I worked for when I was a teenager. Mailboxes, etc., and Kroger, and ringing any bells. And so I'd talk to them about the Bible, and none of my bosses ever really went to church. And so I'd tell them, you know, will you come to church with us? Well, I was just a teenager. All I knew how to do then was be mouthy. That was basically all I knew how to do. But I tried not to be, and I tried to be kind and say, would you come? And they all just kind of came out with this same answer. I started hearing it everywhere. I am a good person. I don't need to go to church. I am a moral person. God will save me. Man, we're going to get into this in a minute, but you know, I thought it was the Church of Christ folks who get accused of trying to work their way to heaven. Is that not working your way to heaven? To say, I don't need to go to church, and I don't need to do what God says because I'm a good enough person. So what you're saying is your works have put you on a level high enough that God's just going to take you to heaven no matter what. That's what they're saying. The very argument we are accused of making, the world is living, you know. They're like doing it all the time. But here's the point. No matter how good you are or moral you are not at a level of glorification. And heaven is a place for glorified people. So we're going to need God to take us there. There's a comment here. Yes, ma'am.
If you get to the point where we think that we are sinless, then that's a sin because it's pride that gets you.
And you can't really win, right? You've either acknowledge you've fallen short and you need to go find out God's plan, or you don't acknowledge you've fallen short, which means you've fallen short and you need to go follow God's plan. Hey, look down a little bit further. Chapter 3, verse 27. 3:27. It opens with this question, where then is boasting? It is excluded. So here's your question. Look at this verse. Who can boast in their works? Let me finish. Who can say, and this is where we're going with this, well, I've done enough good, and I'm a good enough person that I'm pretty sure God will save me for that. Who can say that? If anybody was going to say that in the first century, who would say it? The Jewish people would say, well, Christ was actually sinless, but the Jewish people would say it. They'd say, look, I don't know what all this church, baptism, Lord's Supper stuff is. I'm a Jew. We do all the things God wants us to do. And so I'm sure we're good enough to get to heaven. The point is you're not. And none of that is good enough or makes you good enough. So this is a very humbling chapter. This is the bottom of the pit. You know, when you're studying the gospel with someone, and this is what I'm looking forward to trying out, you know, we kind of come in with good news. Let me start you off lesson one. Glad you're here. Here's some coffee. Let me talk about good news. Well, if you think your life is all good news, then good news doesn't stand out for you. The first three chapters is basically saying, I've got really, really, really bad news. I've got really bad news for you. The bad news is all men are lost based on the choices they're making. The bad news is even religious people are lost based on the choices they're making. The bad news is even you and I will be lost based on the choices we are making. No one can boast. You strip all the pride away. And now as we get into chapter 4, what are we going to start doing? Anybody know? Now that we're at the bottom of the well and we're thinking, just throw dirt on me. What does chapter 4 say? Yeah. Don't ask for dirt, but look up for something. You got to quit looking to yourself. That's how you got in the bottom of the hole. You looking at you is how you got where you are. But maybe we can look somewhere else. We can look to something else. So at this point, no one can boast. I'm just reading from about midway down the sheet. No amount of law keeping, old law, new law, American law, conscience law, none of it can validate anyone before the Lord. In fact, these first three chapters strip us of every ounce of personal pride. But this is a very good thing, even though it can be painful. This prepares us to look up to someone who can save us. We are not righteous, but God is. And his plan to reckon us as righteous is amazing. He can make us righteous. He can make us righteous. That's a powerful idea. So I ask you to read again this section beginning in verse 21, 21 through 26, and answer the questions below. Question one, how does God's righteous plan, now, I'll put you on a little leash here, okay? From Romans 3, 21 through 26. I want to follow his line of thinking. I don't want to run off and grab Acts 2 right now, okay? I want to stay right here in the author's line of thinking. So answer from that text. How does God's righteous plan save sinners like you and me? Blood, grace, saved us. Grant?
Faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe.
Okay. Through faith. So faith is going to be an element here. Through our faith, God's going to make us righteous. What else?
Someone that could live a perfect life, spotless to die, to be the sacrifice for those of us that can't do it.
That's well said. I probably verses 24 and 25 would sum that up. Being justified as a gift. There's all kinds of great things. I like where Grant's going. I'm going to put Grant on the pause button a minute because we're going to look at our side of it in a second. But I'm looking more particularly here at God's part of this thing. What's God's plan to save you? It is for you to live by faith. But God's plan, verse 24, is I'm just going to give you a gift. I'm going to shower you with grace. I'm going to redeem you. What does it mean to redeem? I'm going to buy you back. You're sold out. You're worthless. I'm going to give you value by paying for you. I'm going to put value back into you. And he does that in Christ Jesus. What do you mean in Christ Jesus? I mean God displayed publicly Christ as an appeaser, a propitiation in his blood. And I believe that through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. So if you're asking me, how does God show us his righteousness and how to achieve it? The answer is, I'm going to give you a free gift by grace. Nothing less than the public humiliation and death of my son to appease the anger you started. He will be the appeaser so that you can be saved through faith. So we need to look at what God does as a gift through Jesus. Okay? Anybody else on question four? How does God's righteous plan save sinners like you and me?
If we have faith of obedience and we believe that we are saved through the sacrifice of Christ.
All right. So now you're looking at our acceptance of God's plan. God's plan is grace, gift, blood. Somebody said blood earlier. And a relationship through Jesus. And you're beginning to believe in that plan because your answer is faith and the obedience of faith and all that grows out of it. That leads us to this last part. They go hand in hand. As seen in this section, what is the first thing we are told to do to enjoy this immense grace?
Accept Christ as our Savior.
Okay. Accept Christ. I heard three great words. Accept, believe, and we sum up those two words with the word faith. Now, you're going to hear me talk about this tonight and next week, and I taught this in Romans here last year, and if you got uncomfortable then you're going to get uncomfortable again. Because starting now, right there in verse 22. In verse 22, when he mentions faith, all the way through chapter 4 and 5, he is not mentioning the doing of things. All right, just relax, though. Everybody just breathe in, breathe out. It's going to be okay, I promise. He's not going to talk about what you need to do, although you need to do some things. Obedience of faith is the theme of this letter. He's not going to talk about baptism. He's not even going to talk about the things that Abraham did. How do you write a whole letter about Abraham and not tell us the cool stuff that he did? He said, that's not why I'm writing chapter 4. It does no use to talk about the things that a man did unless I first can show you what? Thanks, Henry. It does me no good to tell you the things that a person did unless I first can show you why he did it. What led a man to do what he did? That's fundamental and key. And you've heard me talk about this when we taught Romans last year. We get really good at preaching the things people need to do. Let me tell you something. If you convince somebody to do the right thing, and they don't truly understand why they did it, they may as well have not done it. In fact, we may have done them more harm than good by having them do it without understanding the faith behind it. Because now you got to reprogram, deprogram, and all these kinds of things. This is why we baptize a lot of people in their 20s and 30s who were baptized when they were 12 and 15. Because they come to this realization that I did what I was supposed to do. I left my homeland in a tent, but I didn't understand why I was doing it. Because I believe in every promise God ever made, and I trust Him with every ounce of my being. So the focus, and you need to become comfortable with this, we teach this in the plan of salvation, right? I mean, we do this. When we talk to somebody about the truth, we say you need to hear and believe and repent and confess and be baptized. I'm not going to incriminate you. I'm going to incriminate myself. Here's how I teach the five steps. You ready? Hear, believe, repent, be baptized. And here's 30 things you got to do to come to our church. They're going to get all this, but not unless they totally, completely, utterly, and absolutely get this. They have to hear and believe. And then you can go repent, be baptized, because they're going to say, get out of my way. Okay? If you got to convince somebody to be baptized, they don't believe. Right? But when they truly believe, they show up to a study in swim trunks. And that's happened before by people who really wanted to do it. So you're going to see a lot of emphasis there. The baptism's coming. Romans 6 is coming. It's in our path. My big argument against the denominational friends is they teach the Romans road and they just go right around chapter 6. We're not going to do that, but we still have to travel up to it. So here are a couple things to note. As seen in this section, the thing we're first told to do, as you said, is have faith, and you see it. If you're into any kind of Bible marking, you've got faith in Jesus, verse 22, his blood through faith, verse 25, justifier of the one who has faith, verse 26, we boast in the law of faith, verse 27. You're justified by faith, verse 28. Verse 30, through faith we are one. And he mentions faith again in verse 31. It's mentioned 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 8 times. We're in the bottom of the pit. For two and a half chapters, he's shown us how low we are. And the first bit of hope he gives us is faith, 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 faith. That's your hope. That's what we need to talk about. So don't be surprised here when we get into chapter 4, which we're going to do in just a moment, and we start looking at this fellow, this Abraham, and guess what we're going to talk about? We're going to talk about his faith a lot, a whole lot. And we're going to keep bringing in, you already know, and if you're teaching someone, I probably would say, just remember, at the very beginning of the letter, it talks about the obedience of faith, chapter 1, verse 5. And at the very end of the letter, it talks about the obedience of faith, chapter 16, verse 26, I think. We're going to get there. But you can't have something from something unless you have that thing first. Obedience from faith. So you're going to need a lot of this before you go to that. All right? So here's the last thing, and then we'll turn the page and we'll go to mile 4. Believing in Jesus is not a one-dimensional acknowledgement of his existence. Abraham's about to show us that. It's not just a verbal statement of who he is. The demons did that. Belief in Jesus includes an understanding of who we are, lost sinners, and who he is, the justifier of those who cannot be justified on their own. Belief and faith is a complete giving over of oneself to God's plan and Jesus' rule. If there is something we must do to access that salvation, it will only matter once we have given ourselves completely to trusting in God. So yes, we know there are things that we need to do to be saved and keep doing to remain in a relationship with God, but it's just not worth talking about. It's just not worth talking about. So I've been replaying this. I've been preaching 18 years. I've been replaying all of the studies that I thought went so well on the need to be baptized in water. I mean, they went great. They answered all the questions right. They did their lesson before they got there. How many dozens of times? It's gone so good. And then at the end, they just got up and left and went home. And I sit there and I wonder, what did I do wrong? Did we not cover Acts 2 right? Did I not do it right with Romans 6? Or should I have explained 1 Peter 3 a little bit differently? But I've come to realize that every one of those times, the people understood and saw the truth. They got it here and here, but they had not given themselves over to God. They were not giving themselves over to God yet. Hopefully they will, and some of them did later, but it came by faith. All right, any comments or questions on Romans 3, mile 3? Yes, sir, Glenn.
Faith in Sunday morning class occurs to me that if we go through that all of these heroes were not the kind of people who would say, this is what I'm going to do, but they would ask. They showed their humility, and they humbled themselves before God, and they said, not what I'm going to do, but what do you want me to do?
That's good.
So we kind of have to do that.
Yeah.
And it's very, very difficult for some of us, especially the A and B personalities, to do that.
You want to do what you
feels right, what you're driven by and want to do. Boy, he's so right about that. I'll go over here to Mr. Sherman in a minute. You know, somebody came to me once, actually, after a Romans 4 study and said, I don't really like the way you're focusing on all that faith, and you aren't really getting into those works, you know. And they said, Hebrews 11. What are you going to do with Hebrews 11? I said, let's go over there, because let's look at that. Hebrews 11, 1 through 6 is about one thing and one thing only. Complete belief in God. Absolute, 100%, all in trust in every element about God. And then the rest of the letter is by faith. Well, what'd that faith do? It did, I like the way you said it, you're right. It did exactly what God said to do. By faith, he built a boat. By faith, he left his country. By faith, he did this. Once they got the faith, they did things. But only, yeah, the things that God said. I think Hebrews 11 fits perfectly with what the whole Roman road is doing, which is taking you down, getting you to look up, and then having you reach out to God, and he'll lead you home. Mr. Sherman.
I think a good example of what you're talking about, you know, the Old Testament, it says things happen to them as an example for us. Moses, through his life, his obedience to God, and one time there was this instance of disobedience where instead of speaking to the rock, he struck the rock. Instead of
not that it cost him his eternal soul, he had a chance to be right with God, but there were consequences for that. Even a man of that kind of thing.
That happened for an example.
Yeah, that's right.
Works that we do. And he was he had done what he wanted to get
right.
He
sinned and God punished him. That's right. Let's look at Abraham, too. He chose Moses, great example of sort of the way that relationship worked when he trusted God, and when he stopped sort of lapsing his trust of God, things went poorly. Abraham will help us with that, too. Everybody have your Bibles open to Romans 4. We need Abrahamic faith. People say, you can't be saved by faith alone. Well, if you're talking about Abraham faith, yeah, maybe you can. Because when you trust God like he does, you will do every single thing God commands you and you'll never question it. You'll have lapses, but you'll always return to it. This is the faith that saves. It'll be work ingested for sure. But here's how it starts. So one man find righteousness by total trust in God. Before we talk about, here's what we've said already. Before we talk about repentance or baptism or faithful living, there must first be true belief. Not a passing word or thought about Jesus. Absolute dependency and trust. To see what that looks like, our focus is drawn to Abraham. That's not our choice in this class. That's the author's choice to make this story move along. He was a sinner like us who found righteousness through great faith. Question one, was Abraham a good guy? Yes. So then, okay, let me rephrase. Was he a great guy? I think he was pretty great, right? So then, compared to everybody else, was he great? He was really great. So then, was he justified by works? No. So all that stuff from the first three chapters, just look at Abraham. Abraham needed God's righteousness imputed upon him by some plan of God, even though he was, from what we could tell early on, a great man. So how then, and this is in Romans 4, 1 through 8. I probably should go ahead and read it. Let's read it together. Romans 4, 1 through 8. It'll really help us with our questions and our answers. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just verse 6, as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Of course, that's the opening of Psalm 32, where he talks about how God redeemed him though he was not worthy. All right, there's some sticky stuff in there. Those first eight verses, or a couple of parts of those reads where you thought, oh, that's something that, you know, my religious friends would say. Look, it's there, it just needs to be explained properly. And when explained properly, it's not that big a deal. For instance, it talks about to the one who does not work, verse 5. Your friends will use verse 5. Your friends will say, well, look at that right there. If you work for it, you're not going to get it, verse 4. But if you just stop working for it, God will give it to you. The big problem there is they don't understand what's meant by works here. We know that Abraham did good works. He just did the works that God commanded him to do. If you're trying to get there by virtue of your works, separate from the plan of Jesus, you're not going to get there. Now, which of the two groups needed that message the most? Jew or Gentile? Still the Jews. What do you mean, Jesus, baptism, church, Lord's Supper? We have the law of Moses. I mean, if anybody's in, we're in. He says, listen to me carefully. That law required merit and work to keep it moving. But you always fell short. You always needed more blood to cover those failures. If you want to be covered for good, then you're going to have to believe in God. So let's see how this works out. So how then was Abraham credited by God and to God as righteous? From the text, from the first eight verses. Mr. Bob? I knew you were going
to
say that, Mr. Bob. But you got to wait a minute. You're right, of course, but she's right first, and you're right second. Do you see how instinctively you want to say it? And he's right, and he's 91. He runs circles around me in every biblical manner possible. But it's instinctive to say Abraham was credited by God because he did what God told him to do. That's just not where this chapter's going yet. I know he did. I want to know why he did it. I want to know what prodded him, what pushed him, what drove him. And so in this text, when it talks about how he was credited as righteous, how did it happen? Mr. Bob?
God told him he's going to have a son.
Yeah.
Abraham, I guess, hung in long enough.
Yeah.
He was going to make a great nation.
Yeah.
He told him that through his seed, all nations would be blessed. Abraham didn't know what he was talking about. I don't think. I can't imagine.
But
He believed.
God said things that Abraham, you're exactly right, had no idea where God was going with that. Didn't understand the three promises, but he believed. Didn't understand how a man and his wife can live in tents in some foreign land, but he believed. The text says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, Bruce Reeves did a great study on that. He did all of his studies were great. But he really connected that to the faithful action of Abraham, and he's right to do that. But you've got to start with the first thing first. He believed God. That's what it says, verse 3. And the point here is, it's putting in contrast to works. He achieved righteousness because he trusted God. He did not achieve righteousness because he trusted his own morals. He achieved righteousness because he believed what God told him to do, not like Glenn said, type A personality, because he did what he thought God wanted him to do. He did it because he trusted in God. Did he obey? Yeah, big time. Like huge time he did. But he did it because he first gave his life over to believing. I mean, think about offering your son. You don't do that unless you believe something. Right? I mean, nobody here has done that with their child. But I would surmise it to believe that you can't do anything like that unless you believe something. I can't take my family and just move to a foreign country with some tents from Academy unless I believe something. I mean, really believe something. And so he did that, and that's what brought him to this point of action. So note verse 4 and 5. We talked about this just a minute ago. Verses 4 and 5 are not telling us that God will never require works of faith. That's not the point here at all. We know that he does require obedience, and we know that Abraham knew that. In fact, the Roman letter opens, as I just told you, it opens and closes with a call to the obedience from faith. However, works in the world are labors completed that require a payment of favor. But with God, no amount of works could ever earn payment of redemption or heaven, not even Abraham's faith or works. But by faith, our total trust in God, we can be blessed. All right. And so I'm going to leave that argument alone and move on, but I made a little note here. I said it a minute ago, we just got to get away from works without faith. Works without, right? You've heard faith without works. Faith without works is no good. James is all about faith without works, which means I say I trust God, but I'm not willing to do what God says. Never going to work. It's not even faith, really, if you want to get down to it. But the opposite end of the spectrum is works without faith. What's works without faith? Give me some examples of works without faith. Godly works. Immersion in water, because that's what I'm supposed to do, but without an understanding of what is happening here. You know, another thing that pops in my head is this churching stuff by churchers. Habitual, and habitual almost sounds like a negative thing. It's not. By habit, you have learned to be at church. As if being at church is faith. It's supposed to be something that grows out of your trust in God. I trust God so much. We talked about this Sunday, right? I trust God so much that I will be at worship as an outgrowth of that. This whole church worship without complete giving yourself over to God, well, check the statistics, folks. Because worship across the nation, Christian worship, is dropping at a pace of about 3 to 5% a year. Because this do just because you're supposed to is just not going to get it done. Faith is where this begins. So verse 16 is really important as far as connecting Abraham's faith to ours. Verse 16 is an important passage to connect Abraham's example to our lives. Look at that and tell me, why is this verse important to make all these connections? Verse 16, father of faith, right? What's that about? Don't make me sing it. I will sing it. Father Abraham had many sons. It's not your biological father.
It's even biologically. It's through faith that we are his descendants.
Here's a man who was imperfect, but a man who decided that he would give his life completely over to whatever God wanted to make of it. And wherever God sent him, he would go, and whatever God said, he would do. And God looked at that man, that sinner, and he said, righteous. He imputed righteousness on an unworthy person. And Abraham is in heaven. When we say Abraham is your father and you are his son or daughter, what are we saying? We know the song, but what are we saying? Yeah, this is a follow in the footsteps kind of language. I choose to do what Abraham did. I choose to believe like Abraham believed. Full commitment. I'm thankful, and you are too, that I don't have to leave my homeland with some tents or offer my son on an altar. I'm thankful of a lot of things that I don't have to do there, but I still have to have that same kind of courage and faith. Take a look at question 4. Please read again sort of where it goes from here. And we'll do this together. This is our time. We have about 5 minutes. We'll see how far we can get through this. So after verse 16, when he says, you're going to want the faith of Abraham, he says, let me tell you about the faith of Abraham. And that's what verses 17 through 22 are doing. Please read again these verses. What things, and I'm asking you to draw straight from the text, because otherwise we're going to be James 2 and Hebrews 11 like crazy, all right? And Genesis as well. But I just want you to stay right here. You're still going to come up with some great stuff. What things did Abraham do in this text to demonstrate, in this text, to demonstrate his faith towards God? I'm looking for some quotes. And hope against hope. When there was an immortal reason on earth to believe. Verse 18. In hope against hope, he believed. What did he do in verse 17? God made promises. Bob's right. God made promises. Abraham's just staring up in heaven going, what? What a great nation, great land, seed. He believed because God said it. Because God said it, he believed it. Verse 18, when he was told at his age that they would have children, he believed it. What else did he do? A couple things in verse 20.
Yeah, he did not waver in unbelief.
But?
Strong.
He did not waver. Three great things, verse 20. If you want to talk about the faith of Abraham in one verse and a three-point outline that'll preach all day, there it is. Verse 20 of Romans 4, he did not waver in unbelief. He grew stronger in faith, and he gave glory to God. Now, you want to know what faith is? There it is. When you're tempted to stop trusting what God is doing, you not only don't do that, but instead, you even grow stronger. That's what faith is. Faith is when God says this and my family says that, when God's trying to lead me this way, but my pocketbook's trying to lead me that way, when God's telling me things that I can't even understand. One, I will not lose my trust in God. Two, on the opposite end of the spectrum, I will find a way to grow in my faith. I'm going to dig deeper. And three, I'm going to give glory. Give glory to God. Worship, praise, servitude, give glory. What does it say in verse 21? I can't decide in verse 21 if it's something that sort of God's doing or Abraham's doing, but I noted what? What do you see in verse 21? What was he?
Convinced,
assured. He was convinced. I like that word. That really helps me. Because when I think fully assured, it almost sounds like God's assuring him. But I think the language here is he felt fully assured. I am completely convinced. But Abraham, no buts. But don't you know how old you are? Or don't you know what it looks like to take your son up there with a knife blade? Or don't you know what that's going to do? Look, I'm completely convinced in what God would do. You see, we get into the, and I'm going back to this again, we get into the minutia of convincing people to do what God said to do. Why does it matter what God said to do? Why does that matter? We say things like, well, at least you don't have to offer your son, you just need to baptize your son. Why does it matter? If you are completely convinced and fully assured and absolutely believe, it doesn't matter what God says to do. You just do it. You do it. That's the kind of place we need people to get. Imagine if you're studying with someone maybe if you're in your own family, and you get them to that point and you bring them to the waters of baptism, that baptism is, it's going to be strong because it's just the first step in a life that now, Galatians 2:20, Mr. Sherman loves Galatians 2:20, in a life that now entirely belongs to Jesus. It's entirely his. I'm just living it. Yes, ma'am.
Well, yeah, he had his faith, but he did waver when he had Ishmael.
Well, he made a mistake for sure, didn't he? And
something happened to that faith.
Well, that was his wife's fault. Let's move on. Yeah, and look, that's a great point because we made it about Moses too. Moses made a mistake too. We're not talking about perfection here. In fact, it's a great thing to talk about as we close this class. At some point, no matter how great your faith is, you will make mistakes. But when it talks about this, it's talking about that one instance he didn't waver in. But I think it's also talking about his life as a whole. You can make mistakes and have lapses in your faith, but still live a life of faith focus and full commitment. You just have to do that other word. What's that other word right in the middle of the plan of salvation? What do we call it? Oh, yeah, repent. We acknowledge that mistake. We put our trust back in God. Hey, let's finish this. We're moving at a little bit better pace now, so go ahead and finish mile 4, and let's get on into mile 5, where we really talk a lot about what Jesus has done, and just plan on covering as much of that as possible next week.